Well, let's just pray, and then the news sheets can spin their way around. Father, thank you that you're not a God who sits far off, unconcerned with human beings, but you're a God who sees us and cares about us, and it matters to us, matters to you what we do. Lord, help us to know you, the true and real living God, and to live in a way that's pleasing to you. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, while those go out, we'll start looking at this from page 6. Now, I am happy to say that I've never really spent a great deal of time listening to Desert Island Discs, tempting as it is, no doubt. But I do like the way that they used to introduce their guests. They've changed it recently, sadly, but they always list the things that somebody has done, and they used to leave the name until the end. They used to say, you know, my castaway this week has been a director of such and such, and achieved fame at an early age doing this and that. She is. And then they would reveal who it was. And of course, now they just tell you the name from the start, which takes all the fun out of it. But these early chapters of Genesis, I suppose, remind me of it only because you get to know the person, God, by the things that he's done in the past. And that was what they were doing. They were introducing you, giving an overview of the person. So you start to get to know them to reveal the person. And so I guess whoever it is who does it now would be saying, my guest this week created the world with a simple word of command and then washed away all life with a great flood. He is God. And I'm sure he will never appear on Desert Island Discs. But that's what's happening in this chapter. He's being revealed by the things that he's done. So the point of these chapters isn't just so we might know a little bit of history or some nice stories, but actually so we might know a person. And the passage is quite long. You might have noticed that the passage is also a little bit repetitive. Perhaps if you read through on your own sometime, you start to notice it's a bit repetitive. So first God says what he plans to do in chapter 6, verses 9 to 22. And then he commands Noah to do it in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And then we see it happen in verses 6 to the end of chapter 8. And it's like one of those sets of Russian dolls where everything's contained within the previous one. And so we're really just going to look at the first Russian doll, verses 9 to 22 of chapter 6, and we'll glance at the final verses as well, because that's really got everything else in it. As God says what he's going to do, well, then we know the story. So first, chapter 6, verses 9 to 17, we're introduced to God by his past actions, and we see that he's the God who has judged a corrupt world. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 17. You might remember a couple of months ago, a couple of bishops stuck their necks out after the terrible floods that hit this country and said that they reflected that they might see God's hand of judgment somewhere in these events. And without getting into that whole issue, that would distract us. The interesting thing was the storm of protest that was meeting them in the media. And the reason for that seemed to be that, well, of course, some people don't believe there is a God, so how could they say such a thing anyway? Some people say that there is a God, but if he exists, well, he's far too nice to judge anybody. I mean, he would never do something like that. People's homes were destroyed. God wouldn't do such a thing like that. He's there to hear our prayers. He's like, you know, the RAC or the AA, he's the fourth emergency service when you really need him, or he's a shoulder to cry on. He's there for us, and he's there to hear our prayers and be there to serve us, not to sit in judgment over us. And of course, even if he wanted to judge us, well, we don't believe now in a God who sort of intervenes in world affairs, do we? I mean, science has dismissed all that. And well, even if you said there was such a God, we wouldn't deserve judgment, would we? How could we? We are nice people. There's a few bad eggs that spoil an otherwise perfect society in this country. Perhaps a few of us do a few kind of cheeky, naughty things that might get a raised eyebrow and a wry smile from God, and you know, him saying, you know, be on your way, something like that. But surely nothing that would deserve serious judgment. So Genesis 6 to 8 is really, for us in our society, it's like a cup of cold water being thrown in our face to wake us up to the real situation, to who God really is. So look at verses 11 to 12 of chapter 6. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." God isn't who we think he is. Well, he does look on humankind with an eye of justice, an eye that weighs us. He sees the things we do. He knows the way we take. And when he saw corruption, then he called a spade, and he looked on it with condemnation and says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight." And he doesn't just recognise corruption for what it is. Unlike many of the international bodies that soak up so much of our taxpayers' money and so much of it going into corruption, God does act. And verse 13 says, "And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" And for many people today, of course, this doesn't seem like the God that they've imagined. It doesn't seem like the God that we like to think of, but this is the God of the Bible. This is how God has made himself known to us today by his acts in history, a God who has judged a corrupt world. He really is such a God. And what about us? If he is such a judge, if he is such a God, are we safe from him? Are we different from those people of long ago? Well, the things that God sees in them here are that they're corrupt and that they fill the earth with violence. Now, I don't know whether there's more or less violence now than in the days of Noah. There's no way of telling, really, is there? But whether we're thinking just of UK links, really, if we're thinking of the wars in our former colonies in Africa and now in the Middle East, Iraq and Afghanistan, still going on. We think of Burma. Or we think of, closer to home, the gangland violence in our inner cities, or the conflicts that dog our personal relationships amongst friends and family at work. I can hardly imagine that any of us would want to say, "Now the human race has cracked this violence thing. You know, we've got that under wraps, we've got it controlled." But the violence itself is just the fruit of a deeper corruption that God sees in the human race. What is it? Well, surely it's the corruption, it's the deviation from God's perfect way that God created humans to rule under. It's the fruit of the fall. It's the societal effects of Adam turning away from God. Now, I suppose when I read this, I'm tempted to think that there must have been nameless horrors, you know, untold evil, shameless acts in Noah's day. But the reality was probably more mundane and probably not so different from our own day. Jesus described those days like this: "In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." That's how Jesus described those days. And of course, they were surprised by the coming of Jesus. Or he's drawing the comparison to being surprised by the coming of Jesus. And they were surprised by the coming of the flood. Jesus' point is that the corrupted way of humankind isn't particular sins, isn't necessarily even great and bold sins, but it's getting on with life as if God doesn't matter. Eating, drinking, marrying, all the usual stuff of life, but with no place for God. Now, to people today in our society, and probably to us a lot of the time, well, that just seems normal. It just seems fine. That's how people are. Is that wrong? But God's saying here, it's a corruption of the way that we should be, an affront to the holy and almighty God. It's utterly offensive and detestable to him. He calls it corrupt. And to this God, the God of the Bible, just getting on without God is worthy of condemnation and the judgment of death and destruction. Now that should make us fear, shouldn't it? For a society in which Richard Dawkins' Tirade is a bestseller, they're lapping it up because they long to push God out of life altogether. Should make us fear for our neighbours who just get on with life, marrying, drinking, eating, doing all the usual things of life, but care nothing for God. And of course it should make us look at ourselves as well. Do we live under God's rule, the rule of his word, or is he just a Sunday morning thing? Andrew Durbin, who's not here this morning, once gave me a great illustration that's stuck in my mind that some of you may know, of the Copernican Revolution. And before the 16th century, of course, people generally believed that everything, including the sun, revolved around the earth. But Copernicus and then Galileo came along and they showed that actually it was the other way around and everything was revolving around the sun. And we tend to live our lives as if everything revolves around us, but we need that Copernican revolution so that our lives are revolving around God. And that's what they were doing here. Their lives were just revolving around themselves. But God, this God, is the real God. Now, if we're not seeing this God as our God, if this isn't God as we imagine him, holy, just, awful, powerful, terrible, mighty, if this isn't how we see God, then perhaps we're not seeing him at all. We have to know the real God. And if we know the real God, then of course we will live for the real God. We won't be able to push him to the sidelines. If we believe this is the real God, he has to take centre stage. And if we believe in this God, and if we live for him, then of course we will be concerned for the peril that our friends and our neighbours are in. It's no use dodging the issue. If we're not believing in this God, then the nerve of missionary endeavour will be cut. We won't be concerned to reach our friends because all we would be doing would be introducing them to a nice club. But judgment hangs over them and we must tell them. God has judged a corrupt world. But let's move on to verses 18 to 22 because this God, this just God, has also saved the righteous. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And that point gets returned to again and again. So verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And look on at chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And verse 9, as God had commanded Noah, all the animals went into the ark. And again in verse 16, as God had commanded him. The writer is really trying to get the message over here that Noah was obedient to God. Noah was righteous, unlike his generation. And God invites him into a special relationship with him. So verse 18, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your family. Now, there's no suggestion here that God was obliged to save Noah, that he had to save him in any way. God's salvation is a gift. It's gracious to a man who was still a son of Adam, who was still deserving of condemnation, and who, as we know, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, will go seriously off the rails in just a couple of chapters. But what we do see here is the wonderful faithfulness of God. God is busy destroying his whole creation and all life in it. But he still is faithful to the one man who's been faithful to him. Noah didn't follow the way of the world around him. He stuck steadfastly to God. How hard must that have been to do? God never lets the righteous perish, even if the whole world is being destroyed. if you're trusting in him, you will stand. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? As we think of living in the age when Richard Dawkins prospers. We're living in the times when the television channels cheerfully put on Jerry Springer the Opera and feel great pride in themselves for doing so. When the law can allow human-animal hybrids to be created so that they can be worked on by scientists. When laws are constantly constantly introduce laws to restrict Christians' freedom to teach the Bible. Many nice people around us see us as, you know, I guess we've got a nice hobby on a Sunday and they're pleased for us, but they themselves are terminally apathetic about Jesus, aren't they? Say what? Nothing to do with me. That was the people in Noah's day. And perhaps we look at them and sometimes we think, well, it would be nice to have a lie-in on a Sunday morning, or to be getting up and going to play golf, or to get some of my jobs done. And they seem to have so much time on their hands, they're not stressed out trying to prepare Sunday school and doing all the other things we have to do. It can be really hard going, sticking with Jesus in charge. But God is faithful. And he will reward us. He will bless us. He won't forget us. Though the whole world is swept away, this faithful God will make us stand if we trust in him. He'll vindicate the righteous. But let's move on to the third thing that we see here. And it's in verses 13 to 19 particularly of chapter 8. And it's that God has saved the whole world through one man. A few weeks ago we saw that the whole world fell through the rebellion of one man. You may remember the earth volleyball that we're doing, and Adam was the one who dropped the ball on behalf of the whole team. And of course Jesus is the one who caught the ball. Jesus is the one who played the ball well. Our captain Adam sinned and the whole of the human race came under death. But now we've just seen that God has made a covenant with Noah, there in verse 18 of chapter 6. And it's not just with Noah. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is a principle that God operates throughout the whole Bible. I guess sometimes we might come across people, or we ourselves might feel the doubt. How can Jesus' work over there 2,000 years ago have any relevance for me today? How can what he did on the cross in his resurrection connect with me? You know, I've never met him physically. How can that work for me? But it's a principle that God operates throughout the whole Bible, that he makes a covenant with or through one man, and many are brought under the benefits of that covenant. So he makes covenants with Abraham and through Moses, and of course through Jesus as well. And so you see in chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, actually the whole earth is brought under the blessing of this covenant through Noah. Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It should remind us as we read that of the first couple of chapters of Genesis, the creation itself. And this is a recreation of the world after God's decreated it. He's going back to the beginning. He's starting afresh through Noah. And this is the way that God works. So Thomas Goodwin, who is the 17th century president of Magdalene College, a Puritan, said, "In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings." Great phrase, isn't it? People had girdle strings in those days, of course. They don't now. But you get the picture. There are actually only two people before God, Adam and Jesus. And you're in one or in the other. And when we're baptized, we're not just making a statement of faith. And we're not just going through a ritual that you have to go through if you want to be like a British citizenship ceremony that no one really cares about, but you know, you want the passport, you have to go through it and you have to say the things you're told to. It's not like that. When we're being baptized, we're being accepted into the covenant with Jesus Christ. We're being united with Christ in the waters of baptism, united with him in his death, so that his covenant works for us. And nothing is said here about how righteous Noah's family were, how much they obeyed God. They were just saved along with him. And understanding how God works gives us great confidence for our salvation. And it has to be said as well that understanding the covenant principle from the beginning of the Bible that works all through the Bible helps us understand baptism in the New Testament. And, I'd contend, it gives us confidence to baptize our children because they come under the covenant of the parents. It gives us great confidence in what Jesus has done and that we are united with him. God saved the world through Noah long ago, and he will save the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's keep knowing, trusting, following our holy, mighty God and believing in his Son. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these very, very ancient words bringing us the truth of the present and ever-living God. Lord, we're sorry for times that we've made you smaller in our mind's eye. We've made you someone smaller than ourselves, even someone who should just be around serving us. Please forgive us. Lord, we're sorry when we've just got on with life without you. Lord, we recognize that you are the Almighty and the Holy God. We recognize that our lives are in your hands. Thank you that you offer us a way of salvation through Christ. Help us to trust in him. And whatever pressures, whatever temptations we face, whatever challenges, whatever weariness, Lord, help us keep pressing on and trusting in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.